Thank you for listening to the weekly podcast of Tribe Church. The message you are about to hear was given to build up and challenge you as you seek to daily live in, but not of, this world. We invite you to join us for our weekly worship celebrations every Sunday morning in the heart of the NoHo Arts District in North Hollywood. Please visit our website at www.tribechurch.org for service times and location, or to learn more about who we are. And now the teaching pastor of Tribe Church, Pastor Mike Brown.
First Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
1 John, if you have a Bible, please turn to it. That is something that does not bore me. If you need a Bible, there are some up at the very top of the back of the sanctuary and out in the front. And if you do not have a Bible, that's why we have them here. You are more than welcome to take one of ours. Really, that's what they're for. If you know someone who doesn't have a Bible, but you'd like to give them a Bible, take one of ours and get it to them. 1 John is in the New Testament, almost towards the end there, for those of you that are new at kind of finding your way around Scripture. And it is the first of three epistles that are written by John, who is the disciple that Jesus spoke about. Also the author of the Gospel of John. The interesting thing is that this is coming from John much later in life. And so whereas the Gospel of John was written by a younger to middle-aged man, 1 John is written by the apostle as an older man, after he's seen most of his life, kind of lived it, and he's able to give a recollection. The thing that's the most interesting about this is what he chooses to emphasize being on the other end of life. And it's one of those things that makes it so neat when you know older people who are able to share their wisdom with you. You find the things that we thought were so important to us at 20 years old are not even a passing thought to someone who's 80. They just don't think about it. It doesn't matter. It's just not something that they worry about. However, they do emphasize and stress very different things, which is typically why the older you get, the more important family becomes and things like that. That it's just kind of easy to write off when you're younger because you're busy and go, go, go. In 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verse 7 through verse 21. The word love is used 26 times in 14 verses here. Okay, that tells you that it's pretty important. And he's emphasizing what this love is. Now, each of these four candles represents a different theme or topic during Advent, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And so the first one was, we talked about the Advent of hope. The second one was the Advent of peace. The third Sunday is the Advent of joy. The fourth Sunday is the Advent of love, and talking about all of these different things that Christ brought with him. You can tell the candles are almost down to a nub, so like when the candle of hope goes out, that's basically it. You're all hopeless. Despair. Look with me at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what he's going to be talking about here is because this quality of love exists beyond what we typically think of when we hear the word love. And because we've been the recipients of this kind of love, we are now commanded to love other people. So we're going to be kind of looking at the motivations for the way that we love other people, why we love other people, and specifically modeling that after the way that Jesus loved us. We're not talking about simply being nicer to people. It's going much further than that. And the example of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where it says, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty, we might experience the riches of God in him. So he, trading up all that he had, trading up his throne, trading up his rights, trading up his privilege, trading up everything that he had, willingly becoming poor, so that people like us who were helpless and hopeless without him, through him, might actually be made rich. And whatever else Christmas might mean, the hope, the peace, the joy, it is a biblical account of God's love taking the form of a human child, sent into a world who he knew would reject him. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about. God realizing that mankind was hopeless without him, choosing to encapsulate all of his love into a baby boy, sending that baby to be born among men, knowing full well that baby lying in the manger would one day be hanging naked on a cross, taking the sins of mankind. That was the way that he loved, knowing full well we would want nothing to do with it and we would not receive it, and choosing to do it anyway. Not just for what he got out of it. So the advent of love here, it's obviously not the first kind of love the world has ever seen, because obviously love existed before Jesus was born. But look at verse 7. What it's really saying is this is the pinnacle of love. This transcends any other human events or emotions to show the heart of God. And it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, what is that talking about? Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. I know a lot of people who are very loving, more loving at times than Christians I know, but they don't know God. They want nothing to do with him. What is he saying here when it says everyone who loves knows God and will love other people? Love, again, like we talked about last week with joy, love is an interesting Greek word that can be has different meanings and different words that are used for specific things. And there's also a lot of wordplay that goes on in the word love. For instance, you have the Greek word eros, which is translated love, which is where we get our English word erotic from. It's a sexual love. You have the word phileo, which is where we get the English word Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. And so philos is more of a brotherly love or a sisterly love. You have storge, which is translated love as well. Again, all these words are translated love, but this means more of like a familial affection. And then you have the word agape, which is the most popular, and it's the one that Jesus is using, and it's the one that John is using here. The word agape is unlike any of the other words for love that are used all throughout Scripture. The word agape specifically, the only closest human imagery to it is that of the love that a mother and an infant child have. The mother gets nothing out of the relationship with an infant child. The infant child will take and take and take and take and take. And the mother, for some inexplicable reason, gives and gives and gives and gives, knowing full well there's nothing in return that she is going to be getting out of it. The New Testament authors take that understanding of love and they invest additional meaning into it by applying that to God and saying, that's the way that God loves humanity. It's not just a family affection. It's not just a brotherly love. It's not just Jesus is my homeboy kind of a friendship. This is a love knowing full well that we cannot return to him. It's going to be entirely on his part. It's going to be without beginning, without end, and it's going to be a continual supply, a continual loving people, regardless of the way that we respond to him. That's what it means in verse 8 when it says God is love. because it's his nature love. That is a love that does not demand anything in return. It does not expect anything in return. And the way that he loves us is not predicated on our response to him. Meaning, he doesn't love you more because you had a good week this week. Nor does he love you less because you did that thing you told him you were never going to do again. His love isn't based on our performance. His love is based on his character and his nature, which changes the kind of love that we're talking about entirely. And it's that kind of love that John is going to be talking about here in this passage. Now, in Romans chapter 5, there is a great kind of a word picture where he says, Romans 5, 6, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Have you ever heard your friends say, I can't go to church because my life is too messed up, and I just kind of want to clean up my act first and then I'll go to church, right? Like, the idea is, once I feel better about myself, then God must feel better about me, because we're projecting human emotions onto the divinity of God, saying, well, if I don't think that highly of myself, he must not think that highly of me either. So therefore, I'm going to wait until I feel good about myself or that I'm doing okay, then I'll go to hear his word, which of course is the exact opposite. Paul says in Romans 5, at the right time. Now, that means at the right time means at the time that God specifically chose, right? It wasn't happenstance. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ did not die for the people who are sitting there watching him and weeping with tears as he was being crucified. He died for those who were actually nailing him to the cross, which is why one of his last words was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even in that kind of shame and spite and humiliation, that's what he came for. And that was his nature, to love that way. In Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. One will barely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The message is, for those of you who are here and who are following Jesus, if his love for you was that great when you were his enemy, how much greater now that we've been reconciled to him can we appreciate that his love is undiminished for us now? If he loved you when he saw you at your worst, that leads to two different thoughts, I guess, that come from my mind. Number one, if he saw me at my worst, he's not going to be that much more impressed by me at my best, nor do I do it to impress him. I do it because it pleases him. And number two, if he's already seen me at my worst, I have no reason to believe that when I fall into my worst again, being a sinner by nature, he is going to be equally as displeased with me or love me any less. So it's a dual thing that you rest in. So what is he saying here? Whoever loves has been born of God. He's talking about this kind of agape, outrageous, divine love. Anyone who loves others like that has been born of God. Because listen close, unless you have another reason outside of yourself for giving yourself to that extent to another human being, you will never do it. This is the hard challenge here. So many of us are more legalists at heart than we are Christians. And we are trying so hard to keep the law. We're looking at everybody else around us and we're looking for the person that doesn't keep the law so we can come down on them. You know this because the second someone sins against you, we fly off the handle in a rage, like, how dare they treat me like that? Now, Jesus says, what good is it if you only love those who love you? Don't even sinners do that? If you're only loving when people are loving towards you, that's not Christ-like. This kind of love, those who have been born of God, are those who love even when people want nothing to do with us, even when they treat us wrong, even when they intentionally try to hurt us. Now, this kind of love also is not enabling, but it is, however, a love that demands that you lay down your life, you lay down your pride, you lay down what you think you deserve, you lay down what you think you owe in order to pursue the best for that person. And it might be that removing yourself from a relationship with that person is the best thing for them, but you're not doing it in a spiteful way to hurt them. You're doing it because honestly you think it is the best for them. That's what he's saying here, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then conversely, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Listen, as good as human relationships can be, they always have a ceiling. Because you're always going to be loving another imperfect human being who also is a sinner that has been saved by grace. No matter how good or how bad your human relationships are, all human relationships are meant and designed to come to a place where you're thinking, is this it? Like, I thought this person was going to make me so much happier. I thought this relationship would fix all my problems. I thought when this happened, now I'd be happy. And there's always that discontent. That's a good thing, and it's a God thing. It's God giving you a reminder that if the only object of your devotion and love and worship is another human being, you will be disappointed, because that person will always disappoint you because they're designed to do so. And when that person disappoints you, you don't take the route like C.S. Lewis talked about, where basically you settle for the lowest common denominator and go, well, I've gotten hurt one too many times. I'm just going to close my heart off and not love again. Okay. First of all, you can't ever do that. It makes you feel better about yourself, like you're so strong, you're able to do it. You're not able to do that, so stop kidding yourself. What we're supposed to do is realize that that discontent is meant to show me that I'm probably putting too much worth in this relationship. I'm probably putting too much value in this relationship. There's got to be something more. There's got to be a better lover than this. There's got to be a better father or mother than this. There's got to be a better husband or wife or brother or sister, whatever the nature of that relationship is. All human love has a ceiling, and it's meant to point us to God, who's loving us like that. When you deify human relationships and you believe that the most important thing in your life is being loved by another human being, then you're going to end up worshiping them. And that may sound strong, but it's absolutely true. If you think the highest goal of your life is to have someone love you, you're nobody unless somebody loves you. If that's the way that you're thinking, you can't help but worship them because you're asking them to be your Jesus. And then you realize, horror of horrors, they can't be your Jesus because they're also a sinner. And then we get angry at them, like it's their fault they're not Jesus. When in all reality, it's our fault that we place that expectation on them in the first place, and it ought to be cause for repentance and worship to us. Now, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he goes on in verse 19 and 21. These are kind of bookends of this passage. We love because he first loved us. We don't love other people because they love us. We don't love other people because they laugh at our jokes. We don't love other people because they make us feel good about ourselves. We don't love other people because they're nice to us. We love primarily because that's the way that God loved us. Helpless sinners who wanted nothing to do with him, and yet he still chose to give his life for us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, again, harsh words. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen couldn't possibly love God who he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And before the legalists in this room get into the debate, well, who is exactly my brother? Jesus also answered that question to someone who was also trying to justify themselves in the New Testament. And he said, look around you. They're your brothers and sisters. If you can't love someone that you have seen, how on earth are you going to love someone that you haven't seen? This is huge, especially in regards to the birth of Christ. Why is it so hard for us to love other people? That's not rhetorical. Why do we have such a hard time loving unlovable people?
Anyone?
What's that?
You can't love yourself when you're loving others.
Okay, you can't love yourself, so we love ourselves too much? Okay.
You're afraid they won't reciprocate?
You're afraid they won't reciprocate?
You're afraid you're going to get hurt?
Okay, afraid we're going to get hurt?
Too busy.
Too busy?
Preconceived notions of what people should be that you love.
Okay, preconceived notions that we place on them?
Forget how unlovable you are.
Forget how unlovable you are. Serious. Doesn't that have to come first? Like, obviously, I'm the cream of the crop. I'm so lovable right now. This person, on the other hand, God, like, maybe you gave it all to me and they got none. Maybe they were right after me and you're like, well, since I already made this guy, like, what else do I have left? But really, you forget that at our best, we're still pretty unlovable too. What else? We're not capable?
I mean, not with agape love outside of the Holy Spirit and imparting that to us.
Okay, so something we're dependent on God for. And love is actually really nice when it's really manageable, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's nice when it's a formula that I know how to control and predict because I'm a control freak. And
give us an example of that one.
What's that?
The controllable type?
It's easy for me to feel that I am being, it's like, true story, is confessions from Pastor Mike. It's easy for me to feel that I am being very loving when I dictate the terms of that love. For instance, my wife's love language is gift giving, okay? If no one bought me another present for the rest of my life, I would not care one bit, honestly. I have other ways that I can be shown love. Gifts are not one of them. I don't think of them. They're great, they're cool, but I'm just not, it doesn't do anything for me. Now, I appreciate time and words of encouragement and do that, so I try to do that with my wife, when really, what I'm doing is telling her, because I'm loving you the way I think you should love me, we're good, right? And she's like, well, flowers would be nice. Flower is $10 and they die in 2 days. What kind of love is that? Like, I get all indignant because she's not going to receive the kind of love that I want. Versus if I'm thinking more highly of her, of course she's going to want me to spend time with her and words of encouragement and affirmation. But really what it is for her, and I know her so well now, what it is for her is knowing that there was a time during the day when I wasn't with her, but I thought of her. The flower means absolutely nothing. The point is, while I was about in my busy day thinking of 100 different things, my mind turned to her, I got in my car, I made the effort to get the flower, and that tells her that I loved her. Now, she could do that for me, and I would not go there in a million years. Be like, oh, flower, that's nice, you know. But for her, it means you're thinking of me. Now, what I mean by that is, I like to feel that I'm more loving than I actually am when I get to dictate how I'm going to love. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. Check. I'm good. But I really haven't actually thought of the other person much at all. I've thought of, I should be loving. Here's my checklist. Done. I'm loving. Versus if I was really loving, I wouldn't dictate to them how I'm going to love them. I would ask, what is going to best communicate love to this person? And how can I best do that? And thinking more highly of other people. Now, in regards to people who are very difficult to love, the question is not, do we love? The question for you is, are you prepared to hate? Think about this. When we're thinking about loving difficult people, the real question isn't, am I being loving towards this person? The real question is, am I ready to hate this person the second that they actually show their true colors? Am I ready to hate them the second they turn on me? Am I ready to hate them the second they don't give me what I want? Am I prepared to shun them the second that they don't do something I think they should do for me? That's the real question, because most of us will say, yes, I'm a pretty loving person and I'm trying to be loving. Deep down, you know you're going to fly off the handle the second they do something against you. Why? Because you have your rights. God forbid someone should treat you like a doormat. Don't they know who you are? And we're prepared to already think less of them. We're prepared to put them in these camps of who's in and who's out. And of course, all the in crowd starts with us and everybody we say is in. And all the out are people that we don't like. Something that Amy and I have been thinking about and talking about this week, have you noticed how it's typically angry people that are the least tolerant of others? Angry people never have a high threshold for the sins of others. They're always the first to see it in other people. They're always the first to call it in other people. They're always the first to hold people by the standard of the law. And you notice it when you know someone who's angry by default, they're just an angry person. It's guaranteed that they are going to be thinking that way about other people. You can't possibly love other people because the only reason they're angry is because someone else is not keeping the law like them. They're not prepared to show grace. They're prepared to show justice. And you do this for me, and I do this for you, and we're all good. And when someone doesn't do that, we get angrier and angrier. And you can go to all the anger management classes you want, and they're not going to do a thing for you. Because really, the problem is not that you're an angry person. The problem is you think that you're too good a person, and no one else around you measures up to you. And so you're going to be angry at everybody all the time. You can't possibly show grace if you're angry at everybody and you're prepared to tell them so quickly how they failed to measure up. And of course, this is why legalists always flock to religion, because it's just so easy to look at the Bible and say, God says it, you're not doing it, you're all going to hell. Glad I'm not like you. It's just so easy to do that because it feeds our own twisted egos. It allows us to create a world where these people are in and these people are out. It allows us to control and manage things, and it gives us a standard to measure by. When it says in verse 8, God is love, meaning the tree is good, the fact that God loves us is natural because it's his nature to do so. But for us, if we're kind of ambivalent about whether or not we're committed to loving people, regardless of how ugly they get, the tree is seasonal and the fruit is mixed, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. The whole reason God is always loving like that is because by nature, he is love. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is a positive view of loving God and others when most of us, if we have to be honest with ourselves, are simply trying not to do bad things. If your understanding of Christianity is more closely related to sin management, it makes loving other people very difficult. Because your primary concern is not Jesus at all. Your primary concern is that you don't do bad things. And of course, these people are also legalists who love the law, and they're more pleased with themselves that they haven't done any bad things in X amount of days than the fact that they've positively looked for people to bless and to love and to serve who didn't deserve it. But look at me, God, I haven't done bad things in 5 days. Aren't you impressed? The goal of Christianity is not sin management. It's not finding a way to make sure we sin less so we can feel better about ourselves. The goal of Christianity is imitating Jesus Christ, who first and foremost came to love those who had nothing to offer, who came to love those who wanted nothing to do with him. And so if we're actually going to be people who are able to love other people, our first concern can't just be, I don't want to do anything bad. Our first concern has to be, what does it look like to follow Jesus in this situation? That's what Peter says in 1 Peter. Those who say they want to follow Jesus must walk like Jesus walked, must live like Jesus lived, must act like Jesus acted. That's why it's so important, because we're trying to model who Jesus is. Is it any wonder that our non-Christian friends typically think Christianity is about being a better person when that's the kind of behavior they see from us? We haven't shown them an unconditional love like Jesus loved us. We haven't shown them a love that extends to people who want nothing to do with us. We've shown them the law. And because I'm a Christian, now I'm going to love people like that. And then someone hurts you, does something to you, treats you like you're actually a servant, which the Bible also calls you. But for some reason, we like it when God calls us a servant. We hate it when other people treat us like a servant. And then all of a sudden, we just get completely angry because our rights have been violated and this person did, and all of a sudden we're basically telling that person, this is what it looks like to be in a relationship with God. If you do good, he's a very loving heavenly father. But if you do bad, he's going to hurt you like I'm trying to hurt you right now. Your behavior matters. Not because God is judging you on the basis of your behavior, but because your behavior is reflective of what's going on in your heart. And if what's going on in your heart is you're trying to keep the law, you're trying to have justice, you're trying to make sure the scales are balanced, it's going to come out in your relationships. And then, of course, the impression that people get is that Christianity is about sin management. It's about not doing as many bad things as I used to do. Really? How did we ever get the impression that that's the goal? But that's exactly what we're telling people, and when we're the first ones to get angry or offended when something doesn't go our way or when the nature of that relationship changes, versus if we believe our identity in Jesus Christ is that of servants who are sent by God, like Jesus was sent by God, who then sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, if we believe that we are then sent like that to love a world that we expect should not love us in return, when people actually act like sinners, it's not going to trouble us because it's what was expected, because that's what sinners do. They hurt each other. And the goal then is not responding in like, returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good by actually blessing in spite of persecution, blessing in spite of those who revile, it says. We're intentionally looking for ways to bless those who can do nothing for us. When our love has an ulterior motive, it becomes insincere. When our love has an ulterior motive, it automatically becomes insincere. When I am acting more loving towards my wife, hoping that she then is going to act more loving towards me, that automatically makes that love insincere. If my love is a response to someone who makes me feel good about myself because they let me talk about me every time we're together, you know some people like that? If I love those people more, it's automatically insincere. If I find myself being more loving towards those who are more loving, it's automatically something that I'm doing for what I get out of it. This is why something changes in the heart of a parent when the kids are infants. It's so much easier to give them grace. And then when they start to get a little bit older, all of a sudden we start expecting more of them. And then they still actually treat us like they did when they were infants. And they take and they take and they take and they take. And we're still called to give and give and give and give. And it makes it so much harder at that point. But that's the nature of this kind of love. It's love that gives without expecting anything in return. And it says in verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The love of God was seen among us because God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So the question that we're thinking in our minds in regards to love is this the way that Jesus loved me? Is this the way that God served me by sending Jesus into the world when I'm trying to love someone else? When I'm holding someone else to a standard that I myself can't even keep, what I'm telling them is something about the nature of God. Versus when our love is sincere and pure and for the benefit of the other person entirely, what we're saying is, that's the way that God loved me. When I had nothing to offer him, he died for me. When I had nothing going for me, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When I wanted nothing to do with God and was an enemy of God, that's when God loved me. So because of that, I'm not going to wait for you to become my friend in order to show you love. I'm not going to play this I withhold my love until you show me something kind of game. I'm not going to use that as a bargaining chip in my marriage or with my friendships. I'm going to love. This is the whole lie of the 50-50 kind of rule. You guys have heard that? Like, in a marriage, each person, you know, you need to meet halfway and give 50%. All right, and so that works in an ideal world if you're not married to a sinner. I don't know, you might be. But in an ideal world, one person always gives 50%, the other person always gives 50%, and you meet right in the middle, and it's a beautiful marriage. What it typically ends up looking like, though, is at this present moment, I'm giving about 20%. My wife's giving about 19%. I'll give her the benefit of the doubt, 21%. That's still a huge gap in between that needs to be made up, which is why when the Bible talks about how we love each other, he's saying, no, you give 100%, you give 100%. So that way, when the other person drops below 100%, you don't hold it over them because you're already giving 100% for that person. That's what love looks like. That's what service looks like. This is how we express what it looks like with God is love. Look in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is what it looks like to live in him. The goal of God's love is not to get you to stop doing bad things. The goal of God's love is to get you to live in him, to express his life in you. And that's the point of how we can live through him and he in us. And that's what that word abide means. It literally means like you would live inside of a house. You take up residence. And so he's saying, you abide in me, I will abide in you. And then your life has changed because now you recognize that every single person you're coming into contact with, you are to be an expression of who Jesus is to that person. Which means I don't get to get angry when people frustrate me. It means I don't get to claim my rights whenever I feel stepped on. It means I have no right to expect something of other people other than sin. And it means that I have everything to expect of my response to that person to be a reflection of the way that I've been loved. And if we could even drill deeper down into our hearts, I would say the way that we are responding to other people not just only reflects what we believe to be true about God, it's what your relationship with God is actually like. And if that's the way we think God is towards us, and really if that's how our relationship with him is, we don't really know him that well, and so we kind of have this, I do this and you do that relationship, that's also going to be showing. Verse 9 and 10 is as clear as a gospel presentation as we have here. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his Son so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is not what we've done or what we can do to get to God. It's what God has done in Christ to get to us, an undeserving people. And as long as we are prepared to make value judgments on other people, we can never actually truly know the love of God. As long as we're ready to decide who's in and who's out and draw the line of demarcation between the two, we're never actually going to express what this love of God looks like. And we get this picture all the time that there's bad guys and good guys in the world, right? And like, these people are bad guys because they hurt me or don't like me. These people are good guys because I like them and they like me. The Bible presents us with a whole different picture of that line being drawn. Over here, Jesus, good guys. Line in the sand, over here, everybody else, bad guys. The only good guy is Jesus. The rest of us are all bad guys. That's the point. And the best we have going for us is that we are bad guys who are saved by the grace of God, learning what it means to be like Jesus, but you're never going to be Jesus. Therefore, you're always on this side of the bad guys. There's one good guy, everybody else is a bad guy. We make mistakes when we start thinking that someone else is going to be a good guy because then we start placing our Jesus-type expectations on that person. Verse 13 through 18 describes what living in him looks like. We'll just go through it briefly. It says, we abide or we dwell in him. We have his Spirit living inside of us. That is, this isn't something that's coming from our own efforts to try harder. It's something that God is actually giving us a desire to do. But when we testify what God has done, and then it says that perfect love casts out fear. Love for God replaces fear of God. Now, there are passages that say that we are to fear God. The word fear there does not mean that you're supposed to be afraid of God. The word fear could more accurately be translated to humbly revere or adore or respect. That is, we are to have the utmost reverence for God. But perfect love casts out fear because, verse 18, there's no fear in love. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That is, as long as you're scared that when you let your end of the bargain, someone else is not going to love you as much, it shows that you don't really have a pure godlike love in that relationship. Including if that's what you think of God, that he's ready to punish you the second you disobey. Perfect love casts out fear because now I no longer have fear of God, which is why it says we're able to stand in judgment. But now I have a love for God that equally motivates my behavior to change, to want to be pleasing to him, to bless him, but not because I'm afraid I'm going to be punished if I don't. Last thing here in verse 10 through 12, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. This love is not based on our response or our personality. He showed his love regardless of what we have to offer him. We love products for their functionality. We love people for their nature. Don't mix those two around. So often we love people for their functionality, what we get out of it, what we think they bring to the table. And we love products for their nature, like I love these kind of things. I love that and I want the newest whatever that is. We love products for what they do for us. We love people because they're created in the image of God. That image, like ours, has been marred by sin. And I'm expecting that this relationship is going to be full of hurt on both ends. Let me close with this. You have no right to require payment from another person where the payment for their sin is the same as the payment for your sin. You have no right to demand payment from someone else who's also been saved by grace when you yourself have been saved by grace. Because the payment for my sin was placed on Jesus Christ, the only thing I go into an argument or a conflict understanding is that the payment for their sin has already been paid for by Jesus Christ, who no longer holds it against them. If I'm prepared to set myself up as the judge, jury, and executioner of this relationship, and I'm prepared to hold people's sins against them, remember when you did that? Remember three, you always do this. You never do that for me. Remember when you did that last time? I'm going to dangle it over your head, and I'm going to require that you not only appease God the Father because you've sinned against him, but you treat me like Jesus and you please me now too. You see how sick that sounds? And yet most of us do that in some way, shape, or form. I'm going to hold this over your head until you get better. And I'm so thankful that is not how Christ loved me. If Christ was waiting for you and I to get our acts together before showing us mercy, none of us would be with him. And so in these relationships, that's that, and that, by the way, is what Paul means when he talks to the church in Thessalonica and he says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Meaning the only thing that I need to know about this relationship and who you are is that the payment for your sin has also been placed on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the same gospel that has changed me and is changing me has changed you and is changing you. And I'm not going to make these kind of human distinctions about how I'm going to love you based on how you act. Because when it comes down to it, really, you don't know where someone else is in their walk with God. Last illustration, I know two people who came to Christ at the same time. One of these people, by nature, is just more congenial on the outside. She's just much more friendlier. Naturally, she is smiling, happy. She's just a happy person, right? The other person, but by the way, she also has extreme bitterness in her heart and extreme pride about how good she is over other people. This other woman is just a little bit more curmudgeon-y. She is just a little bit bitter. She's a little bit sour. She's a little bit sharper and biting. But they came to Christ at the same time. Now, if you saw both of these ladies, it would be so much easier for you to say, this person is a more mature Christian than this person. If you only knew this person who's a little bit more bitter and edgy and angry and knew where she came from, you would know that she is actually the more rapidly maturing Christian, because if you could have seen her 5 years ago based on where she is now, it's almost indistinguishable. Whereas this person has always been nicer and happier and looks better on the outside. We make those kind of distinctions and value judgments on other people all the time. This person is obviously a mature Christian because look the way they loved me. Look at the way they serve me. Look at how they act versus this person might actually be a more mature and Christian, a Christian who's more mature and growing more rapidly. They just came from a background that you can't believe. And the very fact that they are where they are right now is a testimony in and of the fact that God loved them. So again, the question is not, do we love other people, but are we prepared to hate them? And as we reflect on this on the fourth Sunday of this Advent, the point is this. We don't want to become more loving people because we think it's going to make God more pleased with us. Because it won't. If we were perfectly fulfilling every single thing in this passage, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. The goal, however, though, is to recognize that we have a responsibility if we are going to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ to live our lives in such a way that others could see something about who Jesus Christ is by seeing our lives, by hearing our words, by watching the way we treat other people. This, by the way, is why we don't ask anyone to ever pray a prayer or raise your hand with every head bowed and every eye is closed, or come up for altar calls, or give your life to the Lord. I really don't care about human ways to measure salvation. Okay, the goal isn't that you pray to prayer. The goal is that you learn to look like Jesus Christ. And you can say that you're a Christian all you want because you prayed a prayer, and when you were a kid, you went down an aisle at a harvest crusade. And the fact that my life looks nothing like Jesus doesn't bother me because I know I'm already in Christ. You can't really call yourself a Christian if you're not already reflecting who Jesus is. Maybe you're trusting more on your past experience of a prayer you prayed than on a present experience of who God is and how I'm expressing that. So I don't want to give anybody false sense of hope like, I think I'm in Christ because of this, when the Bible itself doesn't do that. And say, pray a prayer, you can live any way you want, God's cool. The whole way that you know that you are in Christ is that you learn to live as he lived. That's how we know we belong to him. We recognize that the gospel is something that was given in spite of our failure, in spite of our sin, and we have nothing to offer. And yet, even in that one-way relationship, God continues to call us to himself, and those who have been born of God will love this way, will love other people this way. And it doesn't mean you're doing it perfectly, but it means that as you look back over the last 5 years, have you seen growth in that direction? Is there anything that you can look at and go, that is something that has actually changed in my life? That's the only way that we know we belong to him, by the way. That's the only measurement or criteria. I have a real hard time with the idea that somehow praying a sinner's prayer, which never actually appears in Scripture, is somehow going to get us right with God. And so as long as I've done that, it's kind of like a magic incantation, right? As long as I've said those magic words, then Jesus is cool. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says those who've been born of God are going to love, are going to look like him, are going to resemble the family likeness. Therefore, if I look back over my life and the last 10 years have been nothing but one poor decision after one poor decision, and I'm actually worse off now than I was then, I can't really say I'm following him. But if I see this slow and steady growth, which, by the way, may only be perceptible to you. Just had this conversation with my wife, who called my attention to the fact that I've been saying there's an area in my life I want to change for the last 11 years. And I was thinking about it, and I realized, you know what? There are times when I know I would have acted differently, but I specifically have chosen not to. But on the outside, it looks like I'm still struggling with the same sin in my marriage and the way I relate to my wife 11 years later. But in thinking about my heart, which is really where all the activity comes from, I'm remembering time after time after time that she doesn't know, of course, because unless I sinned against her, she wouldn't know that I was still struggling with it, when my natural tendency would have been to act a certain way, but I specifically chose to act the opposite. And so I'm able to say, you know what, I know I still have a long way to go in that area, but here are some instances where I know that the Spirit of God is with me. Here are some instances I know that Jesus has convicted me of that sin, and here are some instances when I've done something about it. So again, I say that not so you think that perfection is the goal, but that you yourself know that you slowly but surely are growing in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to glorify you through the songs that we sing, through the way that we listen, through the way that we love you, the way that we talk to others, the way that we build community, the way that we think people are more important than a church building, through celebrating communion, through loving and forgiving other people, through being the kind of person who's ready to love and forgive, for letting go of our anger and our bitterness, we want to glorify you by becoming people who in some small way look like Jesus. And so I pray that the Spirit of God that lives inside all who have placed their faith and hope and trust in him for everything would just come alive and speak to our hearts. I pray specifically for those who are here and are discouraged. And as they look at the sum total of their behavior, it just seems to be more and more broken glass adding up year after year. And I pray that your Spirit would assure them of their security in Christ. Assure them that while they were yet sinners, you died for them. And that if we are not in a true relationship with you, that is not through any fault of yours. It's because we've chosen it that way. I also pray for those here who are, to be honest, just a little bit too full of themselves, a little bit too proud of their accomplishments, a little bit too quick to look down on others who haven't done so well. For those who are angry and are bitter, and I pray that you would show them that your love for us is so outrageous and so great and so glorious that truly your law is love now. And the only law that we have to expect other people to follow is that of being recipients of our love. Help us to think more highly of other people than we do of ourselves. This Christmas week, Lord, I just pray you would turn our attention towards the way that we've been loved by you, or turn our attention to the false ways that we think that you love us conditionally, and to just challenge that. And let us look for opportunities, especially with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with family members who are difficult to deal with. Help us look for opportunities to bless and to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message by Pastor Mike Brown of Tribe Church. For more information, please visit us at www.tribechurch.org.